Good morning.
Turn with me, please, to Psalms. We're still in Jonah, believe it or not, but we want to look at Psalm this morning. We want to look at Psalm 32. We're starting to deal with sin, how to deal with it, why to deal with it, the results of dealing with our sin. And I think basically we can sum it up in the word obedience. When we come to the book of Jonah, we find that there is a stress placed upon Jonah in the sphere of obedience. Why is it important for us as Christians to be obedient? Why is it important for us as Christians, as we are obedient, to deal with sin? What are the effects of sin? What are the results of confession? And so I hope you'll stick with me through this evening and as we deal with this, because we won't get it all done this morning. And hopefully we'll get this done and get through with Jonah rather quickly so we can move off to Zephaniah and then move through some of the other books. Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee, in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely the floods of great waters shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go, and I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in the bit, with the bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord shall mercy compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. We said there was a parallel between Peter and Jonah, and it's even brought out even more clearly as we progress in dealing with sin. It was Peter that said for us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he that has called you is holy, be ye holy in all manner of conversation." Why? That's the question we ask ourselves. You know, today as I look around, I don't find very much teaching on the radio and the TV about sin and confession. I don't really find that we're really teaching what sin is. And that's been put on my heart here recently in the last year, and I've had to stop and take a look at really biblically what is sin. Do you know that in the Old Testament there are 11 different words that describe and are used for sin? Do you know that in the New Testament there are 10 different words to use and to describe sin? If we were to combine them, there would be 21 words in the New Testament alone, different words that God uses to describe sin. Sin is a big issue in the Scriptures. Sin is a big problem in the Scriptures. And I don't believe that we as the people of God will understand the depth of the work of Christ until we understand the depth of the remedy. In other words, how great the problem was will only reflect how great a God we really have. And we need to realize something. Peter and Jonah, as they parallel, show us the importance of obedience. Remember, Peter was the one that says, who followed afar off, Matthew 26, and denied the Lord. And then when he learned his lesson in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says that we should walk in his footsteps. In other words, Peter learned the same thing that Jonah learned. And that is when we walk afar off and we don't walk drawing nigh to God, when we move and flee from God, we find ourselves failing. And so we find that we are asked, as obedient children, to walk closely to the Lord, drawing nigh unto the Lord. But in order to do it, we need to know about sin. We need to know about the effects of sin. And we need to know about the remedy that we have. Oh, you know, I believe there's a lot of Christians who, as they would study the subject of sin, would understand the depth of the problem and start to realize that we really do have a big problem. You know, I have a full-time job. Some people say, yes, you're full-time in the Lord's work, but no, I have a full-time job. You know what it is? It's taking care of John Brower. I have a hard time with that. And if you knew what went in my mind and the weaknesses of my flesh and even the sins of my spirit, you might not be here this morning. And I'm thankful that we have a God of mercy and a God of compassion and a God who forgives. You see, in Proverbs 28, verse 13, it says, "He who covers his transgressions will not prosper, but he that confesses his sins will find mercy." I like that. Because what we have is a God who wants us to deal with our sin and wants us to deal with our problems and continually draw nigh unto Him. Now, when we come to Psalm 32, we come to what is known as one of the penitent Psalms. Psalm 6, 38, 51, 108, 130, 143. They're all penitent Psalms, and they all teach in parallel the same thing. And by the way, we're going to see this, that they're going to teach the exact same principles that Jonah's going to preach in Jonah chapter 1. Do you know in Jonah chapter 1 it's going to teach this, the effect of sin, and then also the way that God expects us to deal with sin? Do you know that if we were to pass out pieces of paper this morning and ask you to put down the steps that God says to deal with sin, we would get so many different answers, some good, some probably poor. We'd probably even get some blank pieces, because there are many people today that don't understand how and why God expects us to deal with sin. Now, when we get to Psalm 32, we find this. The first thing that we find is what does it really take to be happy in this world? If we were to ask that question, we'd find many different answers. New job, higher pay, less hours, obedient children, a new car, a new house, a new location, a new husband, new wife, all kinds of answers. Do you know what the psalmist says? Do you know what David wants you to know? David wants you to know this, that happiness comes in the life of a believer when sin is dealt with. The only reason we can be happy is because we know. See, verse 1, it says this, "Blessed. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." Iniquity. And what we find is this, that when we deal with sin, we're happy. That's where real happiness comes from. And as we as the people of God will learn to be objective and deal with our sin, we will find out that there's real happiness, because happiness comes from being kept in a place of obedience. And when sin is dealt with, we're kept in a place of nearness and obedience and blessing and fruitfulness. And therefore, we find ourselves in a place of blessedness. Isn't that true? I find it true with my life. When I get grumpy and irritable, I only have to look within and find out what's wrong and what I haven't dealt with. And so what David is saying is this. We have to first realize that as we walk in a place of obedience, when we fall and we deal with the sin, then there's a blessedness there. That's real happiness. Happiness is having the burden of sin removed. That's what Jonah's going to find out. That's the lesson Jonah's going to learn. He's going to have to deal with that sin. He's going to learn that lesson. A great man of God once said this, "God never turned anyone away empty, except for he who was full of himself." And that's true. That's what Jonah's problem was. And that's what the problem is this. When we don't learn to deal with sin, we have to live in self-righteousness. Now that takes us to this question. What really is a biblical definition of sin? And one of the things I find in all 21 of the words that are used, whether Hebrew 11 or Greek the 10, I find this. All have two inherent or in themselves two truths. One is this, that there is a righteous and holy standard. And two, that it has been missed. It's always that way. We can either step over it or step under it, but we're not really paralleling and standing on the righteous, holy standard. so that we can say sin is a missing, whether overstepping or understepping, of a holy, righteous standard. We know that God Himself is that standard, and so His Word becomes to us the standard by which we live, because the Word is a righteous revelation of who God is. See, without an acknowledgement of the Word of God as the Word of God, you do not have a holy, righteous standard, so you don't have sin. So the world says, that's great, we just do away with the Word of God, we don't have a righteous, holy standard, and we can make our own standard and do whatever we want. And so they make up standards according to their own society, they make up standards according to their own conscience, and then they have problems, because the Bible says you can have a weak conscience, a defiled conscience, a seared conscience. And it all depends on who's making the laws, what kind of laws you have then. And I'm always find the question interesting to ask somebody, well, if you don't believe in God, what standard do you live by? Because listen, even the Jew today, when you talk to them about it, because they don't want to believe God's Word, they will have to say, well, you have to find what works for you or what's relative. But listen, that's what Hitler did, if I can be that bold. It worked for him, it worked for his society. But it was wrong. And so sin can, watch this now, be overt or covert. In other words, it can be something you do as well as something you don't do. And if we're honest, the sins that we do are the ones that we always remember. Oh, did you hear what Sister so-and-so did? Well, we know that because look at David. Do you know in 1 Kings 15:5, the testimony to David was this, that he honored the Lord all the days of his life except when it came to Uriah? One little mark. And what do we remember David for? Bathsheba, adultery, murder. That's all we remember. But you know what the most damning sin of all is? It's a sin of omission. It is what? Not believing. See, our standards are all mixed up because we don't really realize what sin is. Sin is a deviation from the holy, righteous standards as recorded in the Word of God. And as I study the Word of God, my conscience is retrained, my mind is retrained to this standard, to where my conscience has to be educated to the Word of God. Or else my conscience can start to condemn me when it's not really the Word of God. Let me give you a prime example. If sin is a deviation, whether an omission or commission of the Word of God, then anything that He commands and I don't do is sin. When was the last time your conscience condemned you for this verse? Rejoice, again I say rejoice. That's a commandment. When was the last time your conscience condemned you because you weren't rejoicing? All of us should right away break out in a little smile and say, well, praise the Lord. Or else we'd be condemned by that verse. But you see, we have to study those scriptures to know the Word of God, to know His standard. And you know what's really bad is, in quote, Christianity today in the world, we have built up beyond the Word of God our own little morals and all little rules, to where we can put false guilt on people when it's not really the Word of God. Listen, in Romans chapter 10, it says that Israel was ignorant of the righteousness of God. And so they went about to set up for themselves their own righteousness. You see, they weren't willing. Can you believe that the people of God would get to a place where they were ignorant of the most basic characteristic of God? And when they did, it says that they got to a place where they had to, if you don't come to God on His standards, then you have to make up your own. And it will always be less than God's holy standard. And so Bible study is important. That brings me to this question. Why then is it important that a believer live in obedience and deal with sin? And I'll tell you, it's twofold. In Psalm 32, we'll say the same thing. One is, it's good for the believer. And two is, it's good for God. Now, the first thing we need to realize is this. There are two basic attributes of God that really could be sum up all the other attributes that God has. The first word is the word holy. The second word is the word righteous. And we can't get the two mixed up. Holiness is the sum total of all of God's attributes. Because holiness in the Hebrew especially means to divide. It means that which marks off God, divides God from the rest of everything. The word holy means unique, to be divided off. So if we were to say this, what all the attributes of God are put together in a sum total, make up the fact that God is unique. Isaiah 55, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways from your ways, saith the Lord. He is unique from all created beings, whether human beings or spiritual beings, whatever they are, he is unique. He is totally different. He is separate. And the sum total of those attributes make up his uniqueness. So Peter would say, as God is holy, so be ye holy. So that if we are going to witness for God, we have to be holy, we have to be unique, so that people can see God in us as a unique God. I'll never forget, a few years ago, I was traveling along, and I was listening to the radio, and Martin DeHaan came on, and he was on a college campus. And in this college campus, he asked the girl, what do you think about Christians? She said, well, I'm tired of their self-righteousness. He said very, very glibly, well, haven't you heard? The bumper sticker says, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. And she looked him in the eye, I guess, and she said rather sternly on the radio, I'm tired of bumper stickers, just show it to me. You see, when we don't live uniquely, we make our God profane. That means common, unholy. The word profane is the opposite of holy. It simply means common. It simply means one of the group. That's why Hebrews 10:29 says, have how much sore punishment do you think them that trodden underfoot the blood of Christ, the thing which made them holy, the thing that is holy, they've made it says, profane, common, a common thing. And when you read the Old Testament, you'll find over and over again, the Israelites were challenged. Your God is like unto the other gods. Matter of fact, that's the way Sennacherib came to the Israelites. He said, your God is no different than the other gods, and their gods haven't delivered their nations from us, so what makes your God different than our God? And the man of God got on his knees and said, Lord, you are the only and true God, the holy God. See, holiness makes God unique. And when His people, as 1 Peter says, are holy as He is holy, we display our God. And we don't profane Him. In Romans chapter 2, it says, about concerning Israel, that the word, the name of God is blasphemed among you. It is, the word blaspheme means to speak less of. And what he's saying is the same thing. The name of God is profaned, made low, made common, because of the way you're living. Sin does that. And so, it's important for us to realize that and to live holy and obediently. Okay, let's look at Psalm 32. We've got about 20, 25 minutes to do so, and I guarantee we will if you'll just stick with me. I probably have a tendency to look at the clock very often, and the more I look at the clock, the faster I speak. I had one girl in Danville when I first got there say, Mr. Brower, I just want to let you know I'm using your tapes to practice my... She was going to be a court clerk. She said, I'm using your tapes because you speak faster than the tapes they gave me to test. She said, I put it down. You speak almost 120 words a minute. That's 2 a second. And that's because the clock. The clock is robbing us. Time at best is very brief. Okay. What number one thing that we see in Psalm 32 is this. Why was David a man after God's own heart? Because David, number one, named sin for what it is. Learn what the words for sin are. Learn to identify sin. Look what David says. Transgression, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Verse 2. Blessed is the man whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Transgression, sin, iniquity. If you were to read the other penitent Psalms, if you were to look at Psalm 51, you'd hear this. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. He knew what sin was. He named it. When we see Jonah tonight, we'll see this. Jonah's going to have to name his sin. You know the name that tune? Well, we need to learn to name our sin. We need to know what sin is, to identify the sin, to be sensitive to it, and to be objective about it, not play games with it. I hear it all the time. I'm dealing with a problem with brother so-and-so and brother so-and-so. And I'll say, well, you know, there's sin here. Well, you know, I was weak and I didn't have my breakfast and, you know, I didn't get good sleep. Listen, don't name it that way. Say, yes, I've sinned. James chapter 1 says, when you're tested and you fall, don't blame God. Know this, it's sin in you. See, he is saying, be real about it. Name where the problem is. Live up to the problem. David was that way. He uses the word transgression. That means rebellion, to rebel against the standard. He uses the word sin. That means to miss the mark. He uses the word iniquity, which in the Hebrew has a stress on the effect of sin. It has to do with twisting. Not only what you do to the standard, but what the standard does to you. And sin twists us. There's nothing worse than a believer who's living in willful sin because it twists us. We become unbearable, unlovable, unlikable. We become just like the teacher who took their nails across the blackboard. And when people see us coming, they go, "Run, here he comes." Right? Unbearable. You see, David was willing to use the terms. He said it's rebellion, it's missing a mark, it's being twisted. But listen, he also knew the remedy. And that's the other point. You need to know the remedy. Because he says this, whose transgression, rebellion, is forgiven. Whose sin is covered. Whose iniquity is not imputed. And so what he's saying is this, I know that there's sin, I know what the sin is, but I also know there's remedies. Now, we don't have time to go into it this morning. It would take a whole other week preaching on the doctrine of sin. But if we were, we would find there are three different aspects of sin as taught in the Scriptures, especially in the book of Romans, because that's the doctrine of our salvation. We know there's sin in us, we know there's sin on us, and we know there's sin by us. There's imputed sin, inherent sin, and acts of sin. And every one of those in the Scripture, God has already made a remedy. Aren't you glad of that? I thoroughly thought I would hear an amen there. Because what David is saying is this. It's one thing to know what sin is, and two, it's another thing to know what the remedies are so you can apply the remedies. And the great thing about our God is He doesn't just convict us about our sin. He doesn't just grab us when we're wrong, but then He turns us and shows us that, hey, you're sick, but listen, there's a remedy. And He's provided that remedy. What a gracious, loving God we have. We're going to see that when we see Jonah in more detail tonight. And then we have to see this, that there are always results to sin. And in Psalm 32, he is going to simply say this, sin unconfessed, watch this now, sin unconfessed leads to, number one, guile, number two, silence, and then number three, physical torment. Now, what we're saying is this, unconfessed sin, that's when the Spirit of God convicts you of a sin, when you know that you're doing something that's wrong, and instead of confessing it and forsaking it, you choose to live in it. It always leads, number one, look at verse 2, to guile at the end, in whose spirit there is no guile. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says there are sins of the flesh and there are sins of the spirit. And the sins of the flesh are manifest, they're made visible, but the sins of the spirit aren't. You know, critical spirit, lying tongue, coldness of heart. You know those ones that people can't see. I've been in assemblies where two women hated each other, critical of each other, sat in the same row together on the Lord's Day. And I wondered what to myself, how could that be? But listen, that is because, watch this now, unconfessed sin always leads from the fleshly sin, because remember, David started with a sin of the flesh, and it moved then to guile, which is sin of the spirit, which then moves to silence, which is alienation, in verse 3. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old. Do you realize this? Do you realize that unconfessed will always tend to drive you from the Lord? That's what's going to happen with Jonah. He's going to run from the presence of the Lord. Do you know that sin will always do that to you? That's why when I find myself saying, well, I don't think I need to go to a meeting tonight. I don't think I'll go. You know what I need to do? Get in the car and get over there. Right? Because sin always, the devil knows it. If he can get us to shut up and not deal with us, the thing that I've learned that helped me the most as a believer is to be sensitive with sin. And when it happens, name it right then and there. Say, yes, I did that. It's covered by the blood of Christ. And keep going. Because if you don't and you don't confess it like Jonah, the first thing that happens is this. It turns inward and becomes a sin of the spirit, which has to become, by the way, guile is the word deception. And it is deception because you're going on like things are right and things are spiritual, but inside things aren't. And Jonah's going to have that too. Who are you, they ask? I'm a Hebrew. I believe in the true and the living God. What guile? What hypocrisy? If he believed, he wouldn't have been in that boat. Right? And so when we are not true about sins of the flesh, it always has to turn into hypocrisy, which is a sin of the spirit. It will always then turn to either silence or alienation and drive us away. And there's a lot of people who should be out assembling together with the Lord's people and fellowshipping, but they're not. And unfortunately, you're getting their message and you're here. That's always the way it is. And really, it's all the fact because they're living in sin. Living in sin. And so we need to be careful of that. And that's where Jonah's going to be found too. And thirdly, it leads to physical pain, because in verse 3 it says this: "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through the roaring all day, all night. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. Moisture was turned into drought of summer, Selah." And what he's simply saying is this: why should a believer live in obedience? Why should a believer, when a believer falls, deal with sin? You know, the holiness people in the city that I live tell me that they never sin anymore. And they tell me, that reminds me of a story I heard about Charles Spurgeon. You may probably know this one. You know, I sat at the breakfast table and found out with the Detweilers here, I can't use any of my jokes, I can't use any of my illustrations, I can't use anything, everything is known. But this one story about Spurgeon was that when Spurgeon was first saved, he was saved very rapidly and glorious at one Lord's Day morning, hearing this preaching, coming under conviction. And then that week he was just as a new believer, everything is so new and God is my Father and everything is so vibrant. Then by the end of the week he found out he still had sin in him, the come down. And so he went back to the same place figuring he would be ministered to again, and a brother was visiting that day, and he spoke up and he spoke on Romans chapter 7 and made the statement that Paul couldn't have been saved in Romans chapter 7, because when you become a Christian you never have struggles like that. I hope you groan too, because I groaned when I heard it. And what happened was, he left very discouraged, and the Lord ministered to him in another place. And then a few years ago, he was preaching at a conference in England, and the man who preached that message that day was on the platform with him, and the man spoke first, and he spoke the same message, that when you're a Christian, you never sin, and you never do anything wrong, and you never have any struggles because of that sin. And Spurgeon just went about with his message, didn't think anything till the next day, because they were staying in the same home. It says that the next day at breakfast, he looked over at the brother and he said, let me ask you a question. You preached yesterday that Christians never sin once they're saved. He said, yes. Tell me, does that mean you don't sin anymore? He said, yes. And with that, Spurgeon reached over and grabbed the pitcher of milk and poured it on the man's head. Found out the man wasn't saved. You see, what we need to realize is that why should a Christian be obedient? Because it's painful. See, what my dear holiness friends don't understand is that I don't have, and what they'll always say to me is this: well, if you can do anything you want because you're saved eternally, because they don't believe in eternal salvation, then you can do whatever you want. And my answer is no, I can't. Because I'm only going to go so far before God gets me by the collar, like the Corinthians, and some are sleeping and some are sick. And it's painful. And what David says in Psalm 32 is this: it's easier to be obedient to deal with sin and be in a place of blessedness, because when I keep silence, I pay the price. It's painful. Sin is painful. Then in verse 5, what he does is he shows the results of confession. And we'll see this in detail tonight, so don't worry if we go too quickly through this. But the first thing is this: a new song. Verse 5, he says, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee. My iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall everyone that is godly pray." Look at verse 7 at the end. It says this: "With songs of deliverance." Songs of deliverance. Confession brings about singing Christians. And I believe every Christian should be a singer. Now, I didn't say a good singer, but I said a singer. Because listen, we've got something to sing about, don't we? And especially when we've been redeemed and we're continually forgiven and God by His grace is moving us, we should sing. Make a joyful noise. Now notice in verse 5 another thing about how He dealt with His sin, and we'll see it in detail tonight. I like to take different color pens and I like to take different color markers. And what I did was I marked this in pink. I, my, mine, I, mine, me. You see it in that verse? You know what he's saying about sin? Don't blame other people. Sin is whose problem? Me, my, mine. Live up to it. And that's hard. I catch my children doing something they're not supposed to. Don't eat those cookies. Are you in the cookie? Oh, no. Not me. Oh, well, I was, but I was going to get it for Becky. Right. What is it about us? There's something about the natural man doesn't want to live up to sin. David learned this. Sin is a personal thing. It is I, me, mine, me. And thou, that was the other color. He says this, thee, my sin unto thee, unto the Lord, thou forgavest. Verse 6, unto thee, thou mayest. Verse 7, thou shalt. See, we are to realize that sin is a personal affront of disobedience between me and God. No one else. Now, I might sin against my brothers and sisters, but listen, ultimately, if every sin is a violation of God's holy standard, then like David, we have to say this, that every sin is against thee and thee only, right? So that when Job had the Chaldeans come down on him, and then he had the Sabians come down upon him, he didn't turn around and say, well, let's go get them. Those Sabians and those Chaldeans. No, he said this, the Lord. You know, I think if we could get past the personal, you know, I hear people say, well, you know what? They lied about me and my reputation. Come on. What we should be concerned about is that person sinned against the Lord. The Lord. And their relationship is strained. Well, that's what David says. First thing he says this, verse 7 at the end, songs of deliverance. When a person confesses, there's deliverance. Number 2 is found in verse 6. When a person confesses, there's a new look at their position. The godly. In other words, they realize, hey, I'm one of the godly. Then there's a fresh look at God in verses 6 and 7, because all of a sudden, he goes from I, me, my sin, my transgression, I, me, my, to thou and thou alone, and you save, and thou. It's amazing what power there is in a look, isn't there? See, when I deal with sin, the power is this. I look at myself, I see my sin. Then I look at God and I see the answer. What power is there? And then we have a fresh revelation, verses 8 through 11, about God. And here, listen, when there's confession, verses 8 through 11 is this. The results of confession are God reveals to us and speaks to us again. Verses 8 through 11 is God speaking, I believe, in this psalm. And watch what he says. Number one is this. I will instruct thee and teach thee. You know what happens when we confess? Fresh revelation, God will guide us. We'll have a map. Two, I will guide you. Personal guide. Not only do we have a map and the Scriptures becoming real again, but all of a sudden we have a personal guide in the Lord Himself. We have leading, verse 9. He says, be not as the horse or the mule. Why? The horse runs ahead and the mule lags behind. But then in verse 10 at the end, he says this, and mercy shall compass about him. Verse 11 says the fourth thing about confession is there's joy. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous. Shout for joy in all those that are upright in heart. Listen, confession is important because it's important to our testimony. It makes God holy in the eyes of people that behold us. And it's also important for us because it takes the bitterness out of our soul. It makes us happy people. It gives us a new song. It gives us joy. It gives us a fresh revelation from God. And I believe and I fear this, that there are many Christians today who read the Scriptures or have stopped reading the Scriptures because the Scriptures don't mean anything to them anymore because sin has come between them and God, and they need to confess their sin and have a fresh revelation from God. You know, one of the greatest things about having the Word of God is as I study, God speaks to me. Isn't that great for you? Isn't it wonderful to know this, that God can speak to me through His Word? You know, sometimes I'll be sitting at my desk and my heart will start to pound because God is teaching me, and I've got to close my Bible and walk away. And sometimes my wife will say, what's wrong? And I'll say, you know what? I can't take anymore. I can't take anymore. It reminds me of, I think it was Ironside, who one time had to walk outside, look at the heavens and say, Lord, stop blessing me. I can't take it anymore. You been that way? If you haven't, maybe it's because you have to deal with sin. Now, all of this is just introduction for tonight, because when we go to the book of Jonah, what we're going to see is the same thing. We're going to see there are certain specific steps that Jonah is forced to take by the Lord in dealing with his sin. And they're all going to fall in parallel with what David says. So I hope you'll join me again tonight, and so that the two will come together and be even clearer as we study the Scriptures. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful again for the privilege of being confronted by Thy Word. Our Father, we realize that the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet. It's a light unto our path. Our Father, we realize that the entrance of Thy Word bringeth forth light. We realize, too, that Thy Word is forever settled in the heavens. We realize what a privilege it is this morning to have the very recorded Word of God. But even more importantly, we're blessed this morning because we have the Word of God Because it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We're thankful for the Word of God that became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We're thankful for the unspeakable gift of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the Spirit's ministry in being the Spirit of truth and opening our eyes to the great truths that are recorded in the Word of God. And we pray, our Father, that as we study the Scriptures this week, we will learn for ourselves to apply the truth to our own lives so that we may be obedient children, fruitful children, profitable children, able to teach others because you have taught us the way. And so, our Father, we're thankful this morning for this time together. You know every need that is here gathered this morning, physically and spiritually, and so we commend them into thy hands and care, asking that you would bless and answer those prayers and those needs according to your will, according to your purposes in Christ Jesus. Receive now of our thanksgiving as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.